All right, we're looking at the book of Acts in a very special way. If you've not been listening in or or maybe not understood the theme that we're using in the book of Acts, is to use the book of Acts to look at a pattern. I'm convinced that the Lord, all through Scripture, uses patterns. And I believe that the book of Acts is a very clear, laid out pattern for what we will face in what's called the Great Tribulation. It's what Ezekiel describes in chapter 20 as being the wilderness of the peoples. Now, I know a lot of people's got different ideas about that, and I'm not saying mine's more correct than somebody else, but I believe when the tribulation begins that we're going to be a lot like the disciples. We're going to be out amongst the people in a wilderness of peoples. Now, if you've noticed through the book of Acts, they run into a lot of people that gives them problems. Now, think about this. Isn't that a good pattern for our forefathers who went through the great and terrible wilderness? And if you read in the Targums, the ancient Aramaic text, it says that they went through snakes and fiery serpents and horrible monster-like things. When you look at some of the things that these people do against the early disciples, it's almost like that they're in the midst of snakes and monsters and all kinds of things taking place. I can imagine when the Great Tribulation comes and the confusion is going on in the world and, you know, finally people are starting to turn their attention to the Lord, there's going to be a lot of people out there that wants to stop it. But I said a long time ago when the Lord first opened my eyes to this and what He was doing in our day, in this last generation, I told some people and they didn't seem to care too much for it. God is doing this. This is not a movement. That this is a move of God. And there's nothing that man can do to stop it. How long that move is going to take, I don't know. Maybe it's dependent in part on us and how we act and the way we carry these things out. But I know it's something that the Lord don't have to have us for. We can be replaced. Lots of people don't think they can, you know. I've worked with people. You ever work with somebody that thinks, you know, that they just can't be replaced at nothing? And I often tell people like that, you know, I've never seen them close a zoo down because one monkey leaves. The Lord don't need any of us, but what a privilege it's been for Him to allow us to just take a little part in these last days of what's going on. I hope that your understanding of chapter 19 will be something that helps you greatly, because in the last part of chapter 18, we entered into what was known as the third missionary journey. It was kind of the last leg, if you will. Paul's going to face some very grievous things on this third missionary journey. As a matter of fact, he's going to end up in Rome where he's going to be put to death. And I believe it describes for us a pattern in which we can see what we're going to have to go through. Maybe not exactly with the same people or anything, but it's going to be, in a sense, the same way. And I think the only way we can understand chapter 19 is to go back to chapter 18 tonight. If you would, go with me to verse 1 of chapter 18. Now, I'm going to read some verses very quickly. It says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Have you ever stopped and thought about the people that lived in those days? That they had everyday problems like we do today. They have to deal with government mandates and horrible things that's going on. And yet they're so focused on what God's doing. It is my prayer all the time that people wouldn't get focused on what Satan's doing, what man's doing, but what God's doing. I mean, what God's doing is the only thing that's going to last. And I think these people, even though they were seeing horrible things take place, Paul here has met this couple who's seeing a lot of persecution themselves. They're having to move from place to place. Folks, that's a description of what we'll be having to do in the tribulation. We're going to be having to move from place to place. Lots of times because of persecution. Lots of times because of government things that's going to be going on that we've never heard of before. It's going to be a very unsettled time for people. You know, in my generation, we always grew up thinking that, you know, they have to stick to the Constitution. But in the last 15, 20 years, that's pretty much been thrown out the window, hasn't it? I mean, we're pretty much today looking a similar situation as the early Christians did. Let me go on in verse 2 there, where it says that he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. I've always been kind of a fan of the Apostle Paul in the way that he carried out his life to help further the gospel, if you will, to help people walk in the way of the Lord. He's given up a lot. If you've ever read the history of the Apostle Paul, there's some amazing things about him. I hear some arguments about it sometime, I believe, because people don't really understand. It's amazing that the doctrines that come from studying the Apostle Paul. Did you know that the homosexual church says that Paul was a homosexual and the things he teaches homosexuality? They actually do. They say, well, Paul was never married. I've had people say, well, Paul was never married. But now, if you look at historical things, we know that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. And in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be at least 30 years old, and you had to be married. Now, whether Paul, upon his conversion, his wife left him, or she died at some point, I don't know. I'm not going to try to say one way or the other. But we know that he doesn't have a wife, and that because the ministry that the Lord has called him to, according to 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking to some people about, you know, he said, I wish you were like I am. Again, I've heard homosexuals use that verse. Well, I wish you were like I am. You wouldn't have to worry about being married. But Paul was really saying, I wish you were like I am in that God has given me the grace to live without a wife. That's a very special thing, folks, that God would give a man that grace to do that. If you go back to the book of Genesis, God himself said it's not good for man to be alone. It's a difficult, difficult thing. Sometimes people are forced to, you know, by death or divorce. It maybe wasn't their fault, but the matter is, Paul had a rough life. Now, we know that Paul knows how to be abased, and he knows how to be exalted, he says, in the book of Philippians. Well, he's actually trying to teach us something very deep, I think, there. I've studied historical things about Paul, and his mother and father, no doubt, were very wealthy people. They had bought their Roman citizenship and no doubt done well in life. And at some time, Paul had received an inheritance from his family. And that inheritance was used to pay for Paul's imprisonment. See, when a man was put under house arrest like Paul was, the government didn't pay for it. You did. I mean, if you was going to be put under house arrest, you had to pay not only for the place to stay, you had to pay a guard to watch you 24 hours a day. If you remember, the governors that would question Felix, all those different people were, if you look at the story, you can see they're trying to extort money for him. They're holding him longer than was necessary. And it's pretty much like today. They'll use you to suck every dime that you've got away from him. So Paul was seeing all this take place, but didn't matter to him. All that mattered to Paul was his best friend, Yeshua, had called him to do a job, and he had become his bondservant. He didn't care about anything else. You know, if we could only come to that place, if we could only come to the place to where he's more important than things, I believe a lot of our idolatrous ways would cease. All right? I don't want to teach chapter 18 again, but this is so important to lay this really a foundation to understand this last leg of the journey. Jump with me down to verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Yeshua was the Messiah. It amazes me how that from time to time, Paul, you know, he wouldn't take anything from the people that he was helping, but those that were in the ministry with him, like Timothy here, and these men, Silas, that had come down, that no doubt is helping to support Paul in order that he can do this every single day. There's a great need for that. Do you realize that no matter how good we've had it in life, that during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be times that we're going to have to depend on somebody else to support us for our daily needs? Let me tell you something, folks. That's going to be hard for old mountain people like us. Have you ever heard of anything called mountain pride? It's probably one of the worst prides in the world. I mean, mountain people have always been, as far as my lifetime goes of 57 years, has been very generous people, very helping people. They're willing to give you the shirt off their back. But mountain people I have always known, too, that when they needed help, would refuse it. You know, I believe that refusing the hospitality of others can be just as bad as not being hospitable to somebody. It really can. It's really a false pride. Oh, we don't need it, we'll make it. Well, that's a false pride. If the Lord wants to bless you, He wants to bless you. I know I have trouble with that. I always have. It's a very difficult thing. You know, I just the thoughts of having to live off of somebody else is just, that's a complete foreign thought to me. Now, I know we live in a society today where that's changing. Even the people in the mountains that I've always grown up in have changed to the degree today that we have an entitlement mentality. Folks, when we get into tribulation, there will be no entitlements. It'll be because the love of God's people. If we make it, it'll be because of the love of God's people and His grace. Let me go on right quickly. Verse 6. But when they resisted and blasphemed, He shook out His garment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles." Even during the tribulation, folks, there's going to be people who won't listen. No matter what the Lord's doing, no matter how He's using His people, there's going to be people that will not listen because their religion is what they're stuck on. The Bible very plainly tells us in Jeremiah 16:19 that we have inherited lies. We're going to come and say that. Surely our fathers inherited lies. They've been passed down. And they're to no avail. They're not going to do us any good. But there's still people that will not admit that. They're going to say, no, the way we do things is the right way. They're unwilling to look at the truth. And I believe there's going to be a lot of people that we're going to be dealing with that God has sent a strong delusion that they're going to believe a lie and their soul's going to be damned. That's going to be a difficult thing. Because when we get into chapter 19, I want to bring up something that I believe is of the utmost importance for God's people in the last days. And that's about caring about other people. A true concern for other people. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, petting people and getting, but I think there ought to be a true concern for not only the spiritual salvation of people, but also for their physical salvation, for a chance for them to be delivered and honored before the Lord. Let me go back to verse 5. It said, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Yeshua was the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of Yahweh, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. I think that mentions, as far as this pattern goes, a very unique situation that exists in this world today. Folks, let me tell you, there's a lot, I believe a lot more than we would even imagine, of rabbis of our Jewish brethren today who believe that Yeshua was the Messiah. I'm convinced of that. And there's a lot of them, when the time comes, are going to be straightforward with that. Now, whatever their reason is now, whether it's God's timing or whatever, I believe there's lots of them. There's indications from high people in Judaism that there is a lot of people, a lot of rabbis that believe that Yeshua was the Messiah. And that he's the one that's coming back. All right, look at verse 8 again. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now, next week, when we get into chapter 20, we're going to see Paul make that fateful decision that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And then he says, then I'm going to have to visit Rome. Paul knows. He knows there is a time coming for him when he is going to be martyred. I know that one of the three destinies of God's people in the last days is martyrdom. That's going to happen to some. I believe we ought to be reconciled to that. If the Lord chooses that way for me or for you, we ought to be happy with that. We ought to be concerned that whatever God wants us to do is accomplished. See, we're all going to die someday. It's just the mode of death, I guess, that's scary to us, but we're all going to die. But I want you to look at something now as far as a pattern and a picture. I believe this is the point in which we recognize Paul being a type and a picture of one of those of the 144,000. Look at that verse again in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Didn't say that no man wouldn't attack him, but no man's going to attack him in order to harm him, for I have many people in this city. He's a type and a picture of those that's going to be used in the last days. We need to look at Revelation chapter 7 right quickly and realize that this is not the teaching of our New Covenant brethren. The teaching of the New Covenant brethren is that everybody that believes in Yeshua is just going to be zapped out of here. We're going to have this pre-tribulation rapture, and you know, it's just those old mean Jews that's going to have to stay here and go through tribulation. But folks, that's not what Scripture teaches. It's not what it says. I'm so thankful that all the teaching that all of our members here do, our brothers and sisters. And I especially enjoyed Saturday evening when Alice Scoggins began to teach us again on the two houses. I think that's something that we need to understand. And if somebody will spend the time like she has in the study that she's put out, folks, let me tell you something. That's a great tool for you. You may be able to take that study that she's done and talk to that family member or that friend that you have so long wanted to see the truth of Scripture. Maybe it's the pre-tribulation rapture theory that you want to show them. Well, you could take Nancy's work and the things that she's done, and that's a wonderful study to show people in Scripture. I really appreciate everything that everybody does, and I think that we need to understand that every one of us working just like a body, whether it's a hand, a foot, or an eye, an ear, whatever it is, that we're accomplishing something for Him. In Revelation chapter 7, and I'm going to begin in verse 1, it says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any other tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the horizon of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now see, one of the problems is our New Covenant brethren would take verse 1 and says, after this, after what? Well, to them it was after something that had took place, the rapture. But I mean, if they try to keep this in chronological order, we've already had problems in chapter 6, problems in chapter 5. It was after the beginning of the tribulation. It was after the four horsemen began to move upon the earth. I've often wondered, you know, well, when is it the Lord's going to come and put his mark on these people? It's going to be during the tribulation. It's when things are already started. Now, maybe we're not aware that that's exactly what it is, but all of a sudden, God's going to start marking some people. Well, who are they? Verse 4 tells us, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And you talk to any churchman and they'll tell you this is 144,000 Jews. That's what they try to say this is. It's 144,000 Jews. But did it not say from every tribe of the sons of Israel? Now in verse 5 it tells us from the tribe of Judah. Now we could say that's where Jews come from. That's the word Judah or a slang word for Judah, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Not 144,000 from Judah, but just 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Then we see the work of God with this leadership, if you will, in place. Did you notice that back in verse number two, it says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees." It's getting ready for some real bad things to happen. I believe that the book of Acts teaches about the judgment, the earth, the sea, and the trees as part of that judgment. If you've read what's going to take place, the Lord's going to destroy one-third of the grass and the trees. Again, that's a pattern. Did the Lord not destroy those things in Egypt? There was nothing left. The vegetation was completely gone. Why did he do that? Because people worshipped other gods. People were literally worshipping trees, bugs, frogs, fish, everything. And God brought 10 judgments upon them. He's going to do it again. We're going to follow that pattern. Why would he do this? It's because we have people today who believe that trees are God, that Mother Earth is God, that God is in everything. No, he's not. I mean, you can carry on that silly conversation if you want to. He's not in a tree. And the tree huggers is going to get to see God defeat their gods. Now, I'm all for, you know, taking care of the earth. I believe that we ought to be good stewards of it. But I don't think that we ought to come down to the point to where we believe that the trees are more important than human beings. I hear people all the time talking about the rainforest and how awful those people are for cutting down those trees and the rainforest. Have you ever noticed that those people are real poor and don't hardly have any other way of making a living, and that's why they're cutting down the trees? They could have said, "Well, why can't we cut our trees down? You cut yours down a long time ago so you could have jobs." Think about it. And all of a sudden, you know, we can do what we want and the rest of the world can't. Folks, we need to understand that God is going to choose out 144,000. Paul here is a picture of that in Acts chapter 18. I need to move on. Go back with me to Acts 18, verse 12. "But while Gallion was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law," to the Torah. But it was only their understanding of the Torah. Because Yeshua had already indicted them by saying, "You chose the precept of men over the commandments of God." This is what religion was in that day, and it's what religion is today. We have New Covenant brethren that says this about us all the time, that we're not worshiping God the way we're supposed to according to the Scriptures. But it's only their understanding. They have literally chosen the precepts of man over the commandments of God. And to prove that, if that were not so, there would be only one denomination. Think about it. The reason we've got 3,000 different denominations is because we've got so many different precepts of men that other men are following. It doesn't matter what religious background that people are in. I've heard people say, "Well, we're non-denominational." Yeah, but what commandments are you following? That's what really counts. I know a lot of non-denominational churches right here in this county that does everything that every other Protestant church does. They observe the very things that God said not to do, that in His commandments taught us not to. We all come from those backgrounds. I've done it for most of my life because that's what I was taught, even though Scripture plainly teaches against it. I believe there's coming a time when people's going to start really looking at their Bibles to see what it says. Do you know that only during times of trouble is when people really look at the Scripture? I read a thing about World War II one time. When World War II broke out, you'd think that people were too busy to read the Bible. But there was more Bible sold during that time than there ever has been in history. It's because people wanted answers from God. They wasn't worried about what man thought then. When the tribulation starts, it's going to be the same way. And a prepared people needs to be ready. Verse 14, he says, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallion said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look at it after it yourselves. For I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters.'" Something that's going to be very unpopular is of religion as far as government goes. And it don't matter which religion, it's going to be very unpopular. Look at verse 16. "And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallion was not concerned about any of these things." Can you imagine the confusion and the turmoil of religious leaders during the tribulation? You know, I've often thought about this. I've never talked about it to anybody. But I've often thought about when the tribulation begins and a lot of people realize that they have been lied to by their religious leaders, there's going to be some anger going on, don't you think? There's going to be some unreasonable anger going on. I can just imagine, you know, their hatred for somebody like that, what their hatred is going to be for somebody like us. You know, a lot of it's going to be blamed on us. That we're worshiping this God that supposedly is bringing all this judgment on them, and that don't supposed to happen. Let's go to verse 18. "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus and left them there. Now himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail for Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch." Now, I want you to start paying very close attention. Verse 23 says, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Yeshua, being acquainted only with the baptism of John." Now, I want you to think about Apollos for a minute. He's mighty in Scripture. He's very fervent. But he's only been instructed up to John the Baptist's baptism. Very, very important, because I believe Apollos represents a great number of our New Covenant brethren. Do you believe that there's New Covenant brethren out there that loves the Lord? I do. I believe they're still caught in churches because they've not heard the way. They've not been told the whole truth. But I believe they love the Lord. I believe there's a lot of them just like you and I were that had a lot. They have a lot of questions. They just don't know where to find the answers. And I believe that, you know, that basically their faith is up to the repentance of John the Baptist. They've repented, and that's as much as they know to do. Look with me in verse 26 now. "And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him..." Now remember, now he's talking to folks, and apparently he's really impressed them with his knowledge of the Scriptures, with his great oratory skills, with his fervency that he has. But when Aquila and Priscilla hear him, He goes on to say, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I can imagine, you know, they didn't try to embarrass him. They took him aside and said, Apollos, you know, we know that you're very fervent, that you know the scriptures, but did you know that there's more to this than just being saved, just repenting? Did you know that? Did you know that the Lord has something else called restoration involved? I believe that's the conversation that Aquila and Priscilla must have had with this young man named Apollos, because he's willing to receive what they're having to say. There is more. I can remember when I was in the New Covenant Church, I always thought when I'd read the scriptures, there's more to this. Y'all think that way? I mean, I'd read them, and I'd say, there's more to this than what they're telling us. There's more to it than what I'm getting out of it. And I believe the Apollos was at that point. I believe there's a lot of people that way, and there's coming a day when somebody's going to take them aside, not embarrass them, but learn how to talk to them, not criticize them, but show them the way more correctly. Now, if he's mighty in Scripture, what does that mean? That means that you have to be mightier in the Scriptures than he is. There's a lot of people in New Covenant churches that really know Scripture. But you're going to have to really know it, what to point out to them and how to connect it together to get them to see it. I don't know whether we realize the obligation that the Lord has laid upon us. Oh, it's a wonderful opportunity. Folks, I repeat this over and over. This is work. This is not something you learn by listening to somebody else. It's something you learn by studying, by praying. How many of you have learned, you know, that's taught in here, when you teach, you got to study? I mean, I've heard people, you know, that believe that you get up, or some preachers just get up and God just fills them full of words, you know. They just spout out. You get up before a congregation and God will fill your mouth with good, clean mountain air. But that's about it. You better study. I mean, you know, people can blow smoke. I've seen them do it. I've had those same preachers come to me and say, listen, you got anything I can preach? You know why they ask that? They're too lazy to study. That's all it amounts to. They're just too lazy to study. Look with me in verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He's kind of helping his own kind, wasn't he? He could probably have more influence on them because he really understood that. And now he has been taught by Aquila and Priscilla the way of God more accurately. What is the way of God? It's not just to sit by idly and wait on the pre-tribulation rapture. It's to work at restoring the kingdom of God. Now, we're not going to do it, but he's going to do it through us. All right, now look at verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Yeshua was the Messiah. All right, now we're at chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. I wonder how many people really understand what a disciple is. I know classes that's taught on discipleship, and some of those classes are taught on how to lead people in Christmas celebrations. I do. Discipleship, or a disciple, by definition, is a learner. Paul had met some people that were learners of Yeshua. Now, I've been a learner for many, many years. And as long as I'm on this earth, I'm still going to be learning. While we're in the millennial kingdom, we're going to be learning. I believe we're going to be learning more about this great God that we have throughout eternity. But that's what a true disciple is. Remember that Yeshua said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't love me more than you love anything else, you can't be my disciple. If you don't count up the cost and be willing to pay that price, you can't be my disciple. Now, I'm paraphrasing these things, but that's basically what Yeshua says. You can't learn of me unless you're willing to put forth the gargantuan effort that it takes. He's found some, though. He's found some men like that. Verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, we're going to get into charismatic stuff real quick, ain't we? A second work of grace, some people call it. Well, Paul didn't, you know, I mean, the first time when Paul got saved and got baptized, he received the Holy Spirit. Why is these fellows not? Well, look at their answer. And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, truly, that's a translation error there. What they said was, we don't know if the Holy Spirit's been given. A better translation of that was these men said, "We don't know if the Holy Spirit's even been given yet." Well, then that brought up a question. Paul says in verse 3, and he said unto them, "What then were you baptized?" And they said unto John's baptism. We're going right back to this Apollos, aren't we? This Apollos had believed in John's baptism, and if you remember, John's baptism was to repent because the Lord was coming and be ready to meet him. But Paul's saying there's more to it than just repenting and believing Yeshua. There's also this thing of receiving the Holy Spirit. Paul received it when he trusted, didn't he? He received that right after the experience on the road to Damascus. We need to understand it a little better, don't we? Are we to say then the charismatic churches that teach that, oh, you got to get the Holy Spirit and start speaking in tongues, some unknown gibberish, before you can know that you're saved? That's not scriptural. Scripture says you know you've passed from death unto life because you love the brethren. That there has been a change that God created in you and not some work that you do yourself. See, I know many charismatic churches that have classes on how to speak in tongues. And they tell their folks, you know, you've got to speak in tongues, and then you'll know you received the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. I think the evidence of the Holy Spirit was, yes, they spoke in tongues because of a necessity, but those tongues were always known languages. You won't find a place in Scripture, but I have searched them to make sure that I wasn't wrong about that. In every case, it was a known language in the world that was already spoken, but miraculously, these people who didn't speak those other languages spoke them in order for other people to be saved. It was always for that purpose. It was not just for somebody to be glorified because they were talking in it or evidence of the Holy Spirit. It was always used by the Lord to speak to somebody else that maybe didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever the language was so that they would know the gospel of Messiah and be saved. Always. These men did when they received the Spirit here. Let's go back to verse 3. And he said, "What then were you baptized?" And they said unto John's baptism. Paul said, John's baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Yeshua. Repent and get ready for the Messiah to come. Repent of your sins. But look what he says after this. Verse 5. When they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of Adonai Yeshua. Did they not get something the first time that they supposed to? What does this really mean? It was a baptism. I'm not going to go into great detail on it because it would take the whole study up to try to make you understand this. But baptism is a picture of washing away something that you have a new beginning. Basically, that's what it is. These men needed to understand that there was more than just repentance. Now there was a restoration work for them to be involved in. Basically, that's what he's saying. Look in verse 4 again. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Yeshua. Hold your place and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 3. I want to spend just a little bit of time on this thing of John's baptism. So maybe we can understand it a little bit better. In verse 1 of Matthew 3, it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent." And I've got this running joke because I was a Baptist for so many years, I think I have a right to do it. John the Baptist was not a Baptist because John believed in repentance. Most of them I know don't. That was John's whole message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." I want you to get that word paths, because we're going to be talking in chapter 19 in a minute about the way. Did the Lord not say that the way to destruction was the broad way, and that the way to righteousness was the narrow path? But that's the correct way. It's through the narrow gate and sometimes a very difficult path. Verse 4, it says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Now, what would have been the Hebrew understanding of these people in this Judean area, Jews if you will, going out to meet Yeshua and being baptized? Their understanding of baptism would be more what we call mikveh, in that they knew they needed to take a ritual bath, because it wasn't the water that was going to clean them up. It was a ritual bath in order to get ready to hear from God. See, every time they go to the temple, they would take a mikveh before they went to the temple, because they was going to draw near to God. That's the whole purpose of our life, is to draw near to God. And they're going to hear from Him. Well, they're coming out here because God's coming to them. You know, they don't have to go anywhere. God's coming to them. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, is that very nice of John? No, John, see, he recognizes in their religious mind that they think that coming out here, this physical act of being baptized by a certain person, is going to bring them salvation somehow. Do you know there's a whole denominations today that believe that? Unless you're baptized by them, by their representatives, that you are not saved. Now, people will argue that with me, but I've had them tell me that to my face. And tell me because I was lost and on my way to hell. Now, they're probably sincere about it. They're sincerely wrong. I didn't get saved by water. I got saved by the blood of Yeshua. I got baptized because that's the first act of obedience. It shows that I was ready to listen to God. It showed that I knew that my life had been filled with sin and I had messed my whole life up. I wanted to die just like Yeshua. I went down into a watery grave. I was raised again to a new life to start all over listening to Him. That's the purpose of baptism. Verse 7 again says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" You know, John was a whole lot like we ought to be today. This ought to be real to us. This ought to be the most real thing in life. Don't play no games. I mean, the Messianic movement is full of people playing games. I'll be honest with you. There's agendas on every hand. There's people that's got a gimmick, so to speak. Folks, this is real. When the tribulation comes, they're going to realize that, but it's real right now. Verse 9, he says, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, John is trying to tell them something. We need to repent. And we need to change our ways. If we're bringing forth bad fruit, we need to start bringing forth good fruit. How is that going to be possible? I'm going to tell you something, folks. To do works before God that's pleasing to God can only be done by the gift of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be done in the flesh. Look at verse 11. Now, John's talking to these religious leaders. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, I'm here to tell you, folks, the Lord's serious about this, too. And his baptism is different. It says he baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, we know that cloven tongues of fire sat on the shoulders of all those disciples, those 120 in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, don't we? Why don't we see those cloven tongues of fire in other places? The fire is representative that God has changed them. It was an outward expression of showing that God changed them. Did the men and women on the day of Pentecost get changed? Literally before the day of Pentecost, they were cowering in fear in the upper room. They were scared to death of the religious leaders, but when the Holy Spirit came on them, they changed. And they stood up boldly before the world, even if it caused them to get killed, most of them, to their death. It was because something had happened that changed them. I believe there's a lot of folks today that's not ready because all they've had is the repentance thing. I'm not necessarily talking about a second work of grace, but it's something that God's not revealed to them. Don't it amaze you that in Acts chapter 19 that these men have been going this long and have had the baptism of John, no telling how many years now, and they've not heard about the Holy Spirit? I mean, man, that ought to have been a talk of the world. This is late in the season for Paul here. This is his third missionary journey. If they'd been baptized in the baptism of John, it's been many years that they've been in that position. They've repented. They just don't know where else to go. Just like we were. We'd repented of our sins, and we were stuck in churches that couldn't direct us on which way we're to go. All right, let's go back to Acts 19. Verse 5 again, it says, "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Adonai Yeshua. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." There were in all about 12 men. 12 of them. That's interesting. Why does he mention this? And he mentions it again. You know, I know the Scriptures is not repetitive just for no reason. There's 12 of them. They not only spoke with tongues, but they were prophesying. They were telling things that would happen in the future. We've got a very interesting thing going on in the Hofftor portion this week. And I want you to hold your place again there in the book of Acts and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 50. Isaiah 15, let's start in verse 1. See, I told you that Paul has entered now his third missionary journey. We've entered the language of that, the historical book of the third missionary journey. And something different's happening. There's coming a time when we're going to enter the last leg of our walk with the Lord, and I believe that's the tribulation. Look what verse 1 tells us here in Isaiah 50. "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you?" That's a very interesting question. It's very easy to answer because Jeremiah chapter 3 is where God tells us that he gave Israel a writ of divorce. I mean, if you want to find it, it's very easy. If you want to find where they were sold, it's in Isaiah 52. Let me read that verse to you. Verse 3, For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now listen very carefully when we go back to chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away, or whom of my creditors did I sell you? The Lord asked the question here in the sense that, you know, that's all over now. I'm restoring the house of Israel. That divorce stuff, that's all over. You know, this selling you into slavery into other countries, that's all over. Look what he says now in verse 2. Why was there no man when I came, when I called? Why was there no one to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord's saying now, look, when the time comes, why are people going to be so afraid to trust me? Really, I mean, the language of this is what he's saying. Because look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. He didn't say that he's given us the wonderful brains of the disciples. But he said, I've got some disciples whom I control their tongue. They say what I want them to say. Boy, this is very important. Because I hear a lot of people talking about this, being led by the Spirit to preach what they preach and to teach what they teach. But if the Spirit is leading them to teach something that's contrary to the teaching and instruction of God, it's not the Holy Spirit. And folks, our world is saturated with that. But they honestly believe it. But God says, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple, a learner. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. God said, I've got some bondservants in the last days that I've got control of their tongue, and they're going to say what I want them to say. And folks, I believe that we need to say what God wants us to say, just like the Apostle Paul will. He's a good picture for us. Go back with me again to chapter 19 of Acts, and look in verse 1 again. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, what then were you baptized? I want to put us in the same situation. We run into some disciples, you know, that don't even know there's a Holy Spirit, or don't even know that he's been given. Would we be as kind and gracious as this great Torah teacher, the Apostle Paul? You know, one of the things that scares me to death, listening to a lot of teachers and my own teaching, is that a lot of times that we're not kind to other people. We're not really kind to our brethren. It doesn't matter if they're in the church and don't know what we know. I believe a lot of times we're inconsiderate and we're unkind. I want to tell you something. I believe that being unkind is breaking the Torah just as much as not keeping Sabbath. You may not like that. But God tells us to be kind one to another, forgiving one another, as God, for the Messiah's sake, forgave us. Do it. Is it easy to keep Sabbath when everybody's against you to do it? No, it's not easy. Sometimes it's very difficult. Even in your own flesh, sometimes you want to do other things. But you do it. You make yourself do it. Why can't we make ourselves be kind? Why can't we be gracious to people? Why can't we prove to other people that we are Abraham's children and that we're hospitable to them? I believe the biggest reason is like Carl's going to teach on idolatry. Idolatry is not necessarily some kind of an object. Idolatry is our desires. We've got desires that we want to accomplish. And the reason that mankind has an idol to accomplish his desires, to get him pleasure or prosperity or whatever, the reason that they serve idols is because they simply know the God of this Bible won't give them what they want. That's pretty much the truth. Look what James says in James chapter 4. Turn there with me for a moment. Book of James chapter number 4. You know, isn't it amazing now, before I read this, how all messianics get along so good? We don't have no disagreements. We don't have no trouble with our new covenant brethren or with our brethren the Jew. James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures or your desires. Look what he says in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. What does he mean by that? He wants the Spirit that guides us, that teaches us to be in control. That is, when we're unkind to somebody, that we'd repent of that and force ourselves to be kind, just like we do about keeping Sabbath or the feast days or anything else that we do. I mean, breaking Torah is a serious matter. And it's not just, you know, the things that we want to make of Torah. We're no different than the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees if we don't do it that way. Go back with me to Acts 19. I've got to hurry. In verse 8 it says, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples. There'll be a time when we'll have to withdraw from people that speaks evil of the way. A lot of people are very, very easily persuaded by other men. And I have a lot of people, and this has always been true, people's going to misunderstand you, they'll misunderstand your motives. But I'm going to tell you, if I ever done anything to hurt you, it's not because I meant to. It's always because I have your best interest in heart. I really do. A verse that continuously is in my mind is in chapter 20. Would you turn there with me just a minute? Acts chapter 20. When Paul is giving his farewell address to the Ephesians, he says something that kind of haunts me. Verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. If there's ever been a more serious matter, it's those who God have put in a place of leadership. And folks, that's exactly what he's training you to do. You're not teaching classes and studying Torah for no reason. The things you do, you may not be the leader of the congregation of Bondservant Fellowship, but you're still in charge of people that God has purchased with his own blood. And that's a serious matter. Sometimes people's going to misunderstand. But from the bottom of my heart, I want everybody to feel that way, that we're responsible for those that Yeshua died for. And he's serious about that. And we need to love one another like that. We need to be kind to one another like that. All right, go back with me to chapter 19 right quickly. Verse 9 again says, "But when some of them were being hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." What kind of word were they hearing? The complete word. They're hearing the whole counsel of God. They weren't hearing what we hear today in our New Covenant Church. It's just repentance. And just, you know, get baptized and sit there. You know, one of the saddest things in the New Covenant Church today is they don't have answers for their people. I mean, they've got psychology that they teach. Listen to the sermons. It's psychological stuff. It's not scripture. It don't work. I was talking to a brother a few minutes ago. Torah changes your life. You know why it does? Because it teaches you what God gives as his teaching and instruction. He tells you right up front, if you do this, you'll be blessed, and if you do this, you'll be cursed. Every single day, if you know Torah, you make choices based on those things. Your life will change when you start doing that. But see, people in New Covenant Church are not making decisions based on that. They're making decisions based on, well, don't matter really what I do. It's covered by grace, and I'm going to be raptured out of here, and I'm going to get the same reward as everybody else does. Can you kind of feel sorry for our New Covenant brethren? They've been lied to. It's a very sad situation. Verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. See, this is a picture now of what's going to take place in the Great Tribulation. There's some bad stuff going to happen, but folks, there's really some good stuff going to happen. You know, Joel chapter 2 is going to actually be fulfilled in the whole earth, not just there at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, but God's going to pour his spirit out on all flesh. Young children's going to prophesy. Old men's going to dream dreams, and young men's going to have visions. Things are going to begin to happen. God's going to pour it out on his people. But don't you notice verse 13? But also some of the Jewish exorcists. Is that an oxymoron or what? I mean, Jewish exorcists? That's like saying bad God and good devil. They didn't supposed to be involved in stuff like this. But that was religion in that day, just like it's religion in this day. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had been or who had had evil spirits the name of Adonai Yeshua, saying, "I adjure you by Yeshua, whom Paul preaches." Do you know there's going to be a lot of counterfeit of teaching Torah? There already is. There's people right now stealing things from Torah teachers and teaching them to make money off of, but are not changing and keeping the commandments of God. It's happening on a big scale. And they're making good money. And we struggle sometimes. Just to make ends meet. That's fine, because the Lord's going to always take care of us. I don't worry about things like that. But it's a shame that they're going to do it. And they're going to do it in the tribulation too. They're going to see what's effective, and religious leaders are never going to give up. They're still going to want to be in charge. Look what happens. You can't tell me the Lord don't have a sense of humor. I like this story. Verse 14 says, 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "Well, I recognize Yeshua, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. He must not try to fake this, won't he? See, because by the time we get in the Great Tribulation, it's going to be some real serious stuff. One man jumps 7, whips them, strips them naked, and they run out in the streets of shame. That's a picture of what's going to happen. It's a spiritual shame of what's going to take place during the Tribulation with religious leaders who will not study, who will not teach people the truth. Verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Adonai Yeshua was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. These people who are getting saved, I mean, they got real about this thing. You know, they said, look, this is what we were doing. We admit it. We got caught up in this mystic type stuff. Folks, you'd be amazed if the people's caught up in some kind of spiritualism or spiritism in the day and time that we're living in. But they're going to repent of that one of these days. When the world gets bad enough, you know, the horoscope in one newspaper probably makes more money in one day than we do in a year. Guarantee it. And I'm telling you, there's a day when that's going to change. Look what happened here. Verse 19, he says, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I looked that up, and 50,000 pieces of silver there was most likely talking about a Greek drachma. And that drachma would have been equal to a day's wages, 50,000 days' wages. And they burned it. They saw the uselessness of it. Verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Esdras, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. This is a part that we're running so late with time that I'm going to wait and try to finish this up next week. I want you, if you would, to do me a favor and study this. Because I can foresee, when the tribulation starts, this scenario playing out. This really says this no small disturbance concerning the way, because there's a silversmith, a man by the name of Dermetius, who makes little idol gods of the Temple of Diana. And he sells these things. And he makes lots of money off of it. There's a lot of other people involved in it. And because Paul has been talking or teaching the way, that means the road or the path. And people are starting to follow that path. I mean, they're getting rid of all this stuff. There's 50,000 pieces of silver. That was 50,000 different books or people, you know, that have bought these things. That's a big change. I can envision, you know, I don't know how many there are of us that don't do it here in the United States, but I can envision during the tribulation a great percent of the population saying, you mean we was lied to about Christmas and quit doing it? And sales fall, and you talk about some trouble. You talk about people. Just think about this. If we, just this little congregation, could get the city of Marion, get all the people in this county to quit observing Christmas, you think they'd come after you? I guarantee you they would. 50% of the income of a lot of these stores is made because of idol sales at Christmas. All we are. This is an important study, and it's something we really need to think about. Thank you for being patient tonight. I know I've kept you too long, but let's pray. Our Father and God, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for the book of Acts. We thank you that in this great historical book that you've given us, that you have laid out for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear a pattern of the last days, a pattern of the great wilderness that we're going to have to go through. Father, we pray that we're like these people that you show us as examples, like the Apostle Paul, and that we learn how to be kind to those who have not reached the place that we have because of your grace. And we pray, Father, that we'd not only be kind to them, but that we'd be intelligent enough to have the answers. We pray that we would know the Scriptures even better than those who are very mighty in them, that we'd know the Scriptures teach the way. the way of the restoration of the two houses of Israel and your eventual second coming. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless and keep us. And Father, that you would bless us in our Torah study this week. We pray, Father, that each person that listens to the sound of our voice would have a new awakening to the fact that they need to study the Torah every day for their own personal selves, that they might be able to make these choices in life that every one of us has to make, and that those choices would bless us and not curse us. We ask, Father, that we'd be willing to admit where we've made mistakes, where that our practice has been wrong, just like these Ephesians did, and that we'd be willing to do something about it. I pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would bless those that are listening, and everything you do for us, we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.